And let's all pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for what we've seen and heard tonight. And we want to thank you, Lord, there is a revolution going on in the world which is not noticed by the Western media. They have no idea what is happening. But you know, O God. And you know that the color of the people who are following you and the culture of the people who are following you in these last few decades has changed unrecognizably from what was before. And Lord, as we think about this, we can either choose to be part of what you're doing in the world, or we can stay focused on ourselves and our own interests and our own concerns and be just totally indistinguishable from everyone else in the Western world. And so, Lord, I just pray tonight a miracle might happen in our hearts and our minds, that we may have something happen to us that changes our perception of what is actually going on in the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you the story tonight about a guy named Nicholas Kristof, whom I'd never heard of till a few weeks ago. He's a writer with the New York Times, and which is a very secular newspaper, one of the leading newspapers in the world. And he was writing a piece, you know, as journalists do, about the world scene and what is happening. And he wrote about the new internationalists, and he talked about what he said was the greatest force for change in the world. And you know who he said it was? He said it was biblical Christians. And he tells them, interesting, and this was not a religious newspaper, anything but. This is not what you'd expect to see. This is not a propaganda piece written by Christians. He says that if you look at the annual budget of the 15 biggest aid and development organizations in the world, Christian organizations, this year will be over $3 billion. It's a huge investment, huge. The care of the neglected poor of the earth is most demonstrated by Christians, he said. The fight against child prostitution and many other grave social injustices is led by Christians. The victims of HIV in the third world is mostly spearheaded by Christians. The crusade for the elimination of third world debt has been spearheaded by Christians. There's a man who's a leader of another organization, the Institute of Global Engagement, and he said this was a very interesting article in the New York Times. But where had this guy been all these years? He said that in actual fact, Christians began to understand globalization when a Nazareth carpenter said, "Go into all the world." And this man talked about what has happened in the last 200 years, because the modern missionary movement is only 200 years old. You see, the terrible thing is that for centuries, good Christian people who professed to be followers of Jesus chose conveniently to ignore what Jesus actually said about the world and about the privilege that if you become a follower of Jesus, the privilege you have in being involved and bring about transformation in the world. And he went on and talked about the elimination of slavery, the fight against child labor, huge advances of education and medicine in the two-thirds world. So what did Jesus say? He said a lot of things, actually, especially towards the end of his life. He started talking more and more to his disciples about this amazing plan that God had for the world, but especially after the resurrection, when he conquered death and he'd come back from the grave. He said some powerful things. I want to read you just a few of them. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew records him as saying, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" And Jesus spoke about this sort of thing numerous occasions, and Luke records another one. He told them, says Luke, "This is what is written." This was Jesus talking. "The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then in the book of Acts, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, Jesus said. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what were they to do, these followers of Jesus? Here they were to go out and bring about transformation in the world. And what were they to do? Well, they were called to do the very things that Jesus did. And when Jesus began his ministry, he spelled out what he'd come to do. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when the followers of Jesus have most authentically been the followers of Jesus, they've gone out into the world and they've brought good news to the poor and they've brought freedom for prisoners, people imprisoned by all sorts of social injustice and recovery of sight to the blind, people who are both physically and spiritually, emotionally blind, and they've released oppressed people, people who are oppressed by unjust social structures and oppressed by demonic powers. And the followers of Jesus have gone into the world and brought about astonishing transformation. But there's this interesting thing in the world today. I find this. If you talk to people who are not believers in Christ, and you start talking about missionaries, it's like waving a red rag in front of a bull. All of a sudden, people begin to manifest, oh, I've noticed this, and maybe I've just been talking to the wrong people, but people become angry. Missionaries do so much harm in the world. They do? Yes. Like what? Well, they oppress people's local cultures. They force their views down people's throats. They do all sorts of damage. Look what they've done in New Zealand. Now, is that right? So I thought tonight I'd have a crack at answering some of this stuff. Because you too may have encountered this, or you may be one of the people who feels this. What sort of outfit have I walked in on tonight? Here they are, cultural imperialists believe they can go around the world and impose their religious views and their ideologies on other people. So I thought I'd have a crack at answering these accusations. Is this actually true? Is it true that missionaries destroy local cultures? And this is the first one. We have a couple from our church named Robin and Delwyn McKenzie, and they live in Indonesia. And they are at work with a group of people in Indonesia who had no written language, and they were illiterate. And they have gone there to live amongst these people, to live according to their customs, to translate the Bible into their language. Now, the Indonesian government isn't too keen on having foreigners come in and live in Indonesia among all these various ethnic groups, because the Indonesian government, as you may be aware, is fighting a huge battle to try and keep this country unified. And there are groups like East Timor that are bent on breaking free, and there are other areas in Indonesia who want to do this too, so the presence of foreigners is not exactly welcomed by the Indonesian government, and they are not possessed of a huge desire to maintain these little indigenous cultures all over Indonesia, because they want to get everyone unified so they can stay in control, because this is the main aspiration of politicians everywhere, to be in control. But an amazing thing happens. When missionaries, like the McKenzies, go into live amongst illiterate people, can't read and write, and take the trouble to learn their language and reduce it to writing, and then teach the people to read and write their own language, and they give them the Word of God, the Bible, in their own language, an amazing thing happens. It is the most powerful thing that can be given to any people, anywhere, to maintain their culture. Because culture is largely bound up with language, and once you give people their own language, a written form, it is the most powerful thing that can be given to anyone anywhere to maintain a culture. So far from this stuff that people say, missionaries go out and destroy culture. In fact, what they're doing is one of the most powerful things that could ever be done to maintain a culture. And one of the best illustrations you find of this is actually in New Zealand. Well, it's an illustration of what could have been. A lot of us actually are not too well up on the history of New Zealand, and especially the mission history in New Zealand, unless you've been to some secular educational outfit in New Zealand, where there are some people who've got a very angry and very jaundiced perception about the missionary history of New Zealand. But what actually happened, you know, people say to you, oh, you know, the Maori's only converted to Christianity because of muskets and guns and this kind of stuff, and blankets. But in actual fact, the story of the early missionaries in New Zealand is an astonishing story, and it was spearheaded by a man named Henry Williams. Now, by the time Henry Williams got to be an old guy, they'd invented cameras, and so he could have his picture taken. And he came to New Zealand as a young man with an astonishing vision. And his vision was the Maori people were starting to respond to the Christian message at this stage, and he had a dream. And his dream was, what if, as the Maori people are becoming Christians, what if we had a Maori church in which the people had the Bible in their own language, and they had their services in Maori, their leaders were Maori people. What if? And it very nearly happened. The response of the Maori people to the gospel was not all that great for the first few years after Samuel Marsden came. But after a few years, there began a response to the gospel which was actually quite astonishing. And the missionaries from the Church Missionary Society said that there had never been any people anywhere in the world they'd gone to where they'd seen such an astonishing response to the gospel. And there's a well-known story that when the first missionaries went to the east coast of the North Island to proclaim the gospel of Christ, when they got there, there was a gathering of several hundred Maori who came out to listen to them, to preach. And they said, why have you come? And they said, because we've become Christians. And they said, but we are supposed to, you know, do that sort of stuff. How come you've become Christians? And they told them this story. There'd been an East Coast Maori who'd been captured by one of the northern tribes and taken up to Northland, where he'd become a Christian. He'd heard some of the missionaries preaching up there, and he'd come back to his people, proclaimed the gospel of Christ, and a number of Maori, in fact several hundred Maori, had in fact been converted. Same thing happened down here. The Anglican Church really believes that they brought the gospel to Canterbury. And they were saying this a couple of years ago when we had our 150th anniversary. When they got here, some of the Ngāi Tahu had already responded to the message of Jesus. Same thing had happened. Some North Island Maori had come down here, and those of the Ngāi Tahu that hadn't been eaten by Te Rauparaha responded to the gospel. And then Te Rauparaha's son himself became a Christian and forsook his cannibalism and experienced the transforming power of Jesus. And it looked like there was an indigenous movement beginning in New Zealand which could have had an astonishing effect. But it all went terribly wrong, because the Church of England, in their wisdom, sent out a new bishop from England, Bishop Selwyn, and he had a different view of what the Christian church ought to be like, and he said they needed an educated clergy, and they would only accept as clergy in the Church of England those Maori who were educated in Greek and Latin. Second thing Selwyn said was that the language in the church in New Zealand had to be English, so that the Maori and the Pākehā could be united. A terrible, terrible, fatal mistake. It wasn't the missionaries that did that. It was the hierarchy of the church. The missionaries had a wonderful vision of what might have been. And then, of course, the most terrible thing happened, the most appalling thing happened, and that was the land wars. And these white people who professed to be Christians took the land from the Maori in the most appalling acts of injustice. There's this well-known story that happened. There was a North Island Maori tribe who had converted as a whole tribe. And one Sunday morning they were at worship on the marae when the British soldiers arrived and opened fire on them. and these people professed to be Christians. And is it any wonder the Maori left the church in huge numbers and by and large have never come back? But it wasn't the missionaries. It was the established church and white people, our ancestors of many of us, who professed to be Christians, who did these appalling acts of injustice. The missionary dream was astonishing. Now, there have been a lot of missionaries, and it's not hard to find examples, who have not been culturally sensitive people. There's the story about the Lutheran missionaries who went to Germany and decided who went to Africa from Germany to Africa and decided the Africans should learn to appreciate Bach sonatas and this kind of stuff. And they brought the pipe organs from Germany. And when they assembled them in Central Africa, they wondered why they didn't work. But it isn't missionaries who destroy cultures. It's atheists and power-crazed politicians. And the most appalling example in the world, I believe, today of the destruction of a culture is the destruction of the people of Tibet that is going on at the hands of the Chinese Communist government. It's estimated since the Communist Revolution of 1950, 1 million Tibetans have died. Over 100,000 have fled for their lives out of Tibet, including the Dalai Lama. But God is at work. And over against all the appalling injustices and suffering in the world, my second point is that God is at work. And God is at work on the roof of the world. Up there with Tibet, there are two other countries, Nepal and Mongolia. And these three countries are sort of on the roof of the world. Chris Grantham, who was here last Sunday, and he sort of threatened several times in his message that people could be sent to outer Mongolia. Well, this is sort of it. This is the roof of the world. And yet some amazing things are happening there. First country is Nepal. 24 million people live in Nepal. That's a lot of people. When Ed Hillary climbed Mount Everest in 1959, there were no known Christians in Nepal. Nepal is the one Hindu kingdom in the world. The world's only Hindu kingdom. And at that time, in 1959, it was totally closed to Christianity. And I remember when I first became a Christian, around that time, I met Christians who were praying that somehow a miracle would happen in this land of Nepal, that somehow something would happen and the country would open so people would hear about Jesus. But a lot of people say, oh, it's never going to happen. But it did happen. And slowly from 1960 onwards, communities of followers of Jesus began to form. There were 29 in the first one that was formed in the early 1960s, and this little group of Christians faced persecution, but they grew astonishingly, and today in Nepal there's a Christian community, a believing community, of about 400,000 people. It's getting on for 500,000 people. And how has that happened? How's it happened? Well, if you ask the Nepalese Christians, I'm told that they'll tell you it's through prayer, through a willingness to suffer, through evangelism, because they just love telling their friends about Jesus, and through God's miracle-working power, because so often among the poor and the destitute and the oppressed of the earth, God works in astonishing power. Astonishing power. But other things have happened in Nepal too, things that are not nearly so good. And there are Maoists. These are followers of the teachings of Chairman Mao, who ruled communist China for so long. Mao believed that a good communist lives in a state of constant revolution. And so the Maoists have been engaged in terrorist activities in Nepal, and some quite appalling things are happening. And there are Hindu fanatics as well who've bitterly persecuted these followers of Jesus. That's Nepal. 4 decades ago, there weren't any followers of Jesus at all. Now there's getting on for 500,000. Astonishing. Second country is Mongolia. The Mongolians actually once ruled the world. If you go back to the 13th century, there was a fellow named Genghis Khan, and him and his Mongol hordes went down, and they actually ended up with the biggest empire there has ever been in human history, and the Mongols ruled the world. But gradually they got squeezed all the way back just to Mongolia itself, and in the 20th century there was a communist revolution, and in Mongolia after the revolution in Russia, and the communists ruled Mongolia for most of the 20th century. And the land was essentially reduced to poverty, as communist states tend to be. But in 1990, just 12 years ago, the communists were overthrown, and democracy, a democratic government, was established and a market economy. But it's a country with appalling poverty. If you want to go somewhere in the world and be involved in aid and development, you could go there. There are 400 aid workers, Christian aid workers in Mongolia now, working with the people, seeking to bring about hope and encouragement to these people. And something else is happening. When communism fell in Mongolia in 1990, there were four known followers of Jesus in the whole country. Four. Today, just over a decade later, there's about 18,000, most of whom are young people and young adults. It's astonishing what's happening in some of these places. And then there's Nepal, and then there's Tibet. Tibet ceased to be an independent country in 1950. Now, we had to get a different map for this one, because if you look at the previous map, Tibet doesn't exist. And Tibet has disappeared as far as the Chinese are concerned. It no longer exists as a sovereign country. It's become a Chinese province known as Xizang. The communist government of China are committed to destroying Tibetan culture and their ethnic identity, partly by flooding Tibet with Chinese. 80% of the capital of Tibet now consists of Chinese people, and the Tibetans themselves have been driven out of the country, have been out of the capital, and they are poor and marginalized. You know, it says something in the Bible. It says that God hears the cries of the oppressed and that he will act. Do you know it said that? You know, for most of the 20th century, a huge number of the human race lived under the heel of communism throughout Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. It was very, very hard being a Christian in the Soviet Union. Many Christians were imprisoned, some lost their lives for their faith. There were a huge number of social disadvantages to being a Christian. But for decades, there were followers of Jesus, there were Christian believers in the Soviet Union who cried out, God, hear our prayer. God, you have said in your word that you'll bring down the powerful. God, you have said that you hear the cries of the oppressed, and God, we are crying out to you. And what happened? People said, well, nothing happened. Decade after decade, what happened? People were taken off to the death camps, out to the gulags and in Siberia and so on. And what happened? And finally, the Soviet Empire tumbled, crashed, without a shot being fired. And nobody had believed it could happen. Nobody, except some people who believed what God said and were prepared to cry out to him. And so today, people of Tibet, oppressed. You know, I really wonder if Tibet's time's coming. There are very few known Tibetan believers. There are perhaps two secret groups, underground groups in the capital, in Lhasa, of followers of Jesus. But at the very most, there are a few hundred Tibetan believers. But God is at work. And there are people on both sides of Tibet, in Nepal, where there are numbers of Tibetans who are living in Nepal who are becoming followers of Jesus, and in China, there are groups of young Westerners who are coming together. Not because any sort of mission board has organized this, but people are turning up in China and Tibet with a stirring within themselves about we want to be involved amidst this oppressed people and telling them that someone loves them and that God understands their plight and that he cares for them. and he wants to bring them to experience his love. And just this last summer, the most astonishing thing happened that I heard about. That there was a group of these Mongolian young people who were Christians. The Mongolians and the Tibetans are very similar ethnic people, and these Mongolians were Buddhists, and they had become Buddhists because of the Tibetans, and they said, now we've come to Jesus, it's time for us to take our new faith back to the people of Tibet. And so they spent the summer back there in Tibet. So God is at work. But this brings me to the last question that people say, you know, about missionaries. You know, why try and change people's religion? You know, why would you go to Tibet or Mongolia and try and persuade Buddhists to be Christians? This is just cultural imperialism. What's the point in doing this? This is arrogance. Why do you do this? Because people say all paths lead to God. And if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christian, whatever, you know, eventually everyone ends up with God. Well, it isn't quite that simple. What Buddha and Jesus were saying were not remotely the same things. We tend to think they're all saying the same thing. Jesus was on about one thing primarily, and that was how people could know God. And they could know God as their Father, and they could know forgiveness and a new life. And they could have hope, which could be imparted to other people. Buddha's primary concern in life, Buddha was raised a Hindu, but he rejected Hinduism because it couldn't, for him, address what was the major question that he struggled with in life, which was the problem of suffering. The Buddha was raised in a very affluent, he was raised in a palace actually, and when he was kept by his parents from experiencing suffering as a young person, and as a young man, he ventured out beyond outside the palace and he saw suffering for the first time, which shocked him to the core of his being, and he didn't know how to handle it. And so he developed a quite elaborate way of looking at life with a whole lot of laws and traditions which essentially were saying that the way to cope with suffering is to recognize that suffering is caused by desire, and that desire is wrong, according to the Buddha, and that if you can distance yourself from desire, you will eventually reach a state of illumination. At which point, if this is attained, you'll be saved from this endless reincarnation and you will go escape from all this and escape to nirvana, which is not at all like the Christian view of heaven. Nirvana is when you cease to exist. The Buddhist picture of it is that it's like a drop of water dropping into the ocean and it just is absorbed. And a lot of people think that when the Buddhists talk about nirvana and Christians talk about heaven, they're talking about the same thing. They're not even remotely talking about the same thing. And that's why. There are hundreds of millions of Buddhists in the world today who have no idea that it's possible to know God. Buddha ruled God out of his reckoning altogether because he found it was totally unhelpful in addressing the issue that he wanted to address. And to say all these people are saying the same thing and all roads lead to the same point in the end is actually to say I haven't really understood the issues at all. There are hundreds of millions of Buddhists in the world today who have no idea that you could know God personally. There are hundreds of millions of Buddhists in the world today who don't even know that you can know God at all. There are hundreds of millions of Hindus in the world who are tied up in the worship of thousands of gods. And Buddhists go in for worship too and have prayer wheels and this kind of stuff. But the Buddha himself never advocated that and would be really highly distressed if he saw an awful lot of stuff that was done in the name of Buddhism today, because it wasn't about knowing God at all. And that's why people go. Because there are hundreds of millions of people who have no idea that you can know God personally. What about you? Have you ever thought, hey, my life could count as part of this? Have you ever felt a strange stirring in your life and you thought, maybe my life could be used by God to influence other people? Maybe my life could count for God on a global scale? Because a dream has to start somewhere. And maybe you've had thoughts and hopes like that, but you don't dare tell them to other people for fear they'd laugh at you. But you need to cultivate these dreams, because who knows, they might have been put in your heart by God. But you know, every one of us can be part of this amazing dream about the kingdom of God. Every one of us can be part of this amazing work that God is doing in the world. Every one of us, because we can pray, and because we can give our money, and we can support those who go. And some of us will be called to invest our lives in this greatest work in the world, which is the transformation of humanity. What about you? What's your part going to be in it? Most of us, sadly, in the Western world, we live lives of total self-absorption. And when people come from other cultures and live amongst us, one of the things that strikes them, we are just such a totally self-absorbed bunch. Our media is totally, most of the stuff I've been saying tonight, you never see that on Western media, because there are no Westerners in these countries, so it's not deemed to be important, so they don't send the television cameras there. But God is at work, doing an astonishing revolution among the poor of the earth. And this group that are playing up here tonight, they are actually what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like in the world. And there's only a couple of white faces among them, actually. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like. Because the awful thing is, the place in the world that is now most resistant to Christianity are the countries in the Western world. It's people like us that God seems to be having the greatest difficulty with. And yet all over the world, people of color are responding to Jesus. The Chinese are coming to Jesus in tens of millions. The Latin Americans are coming to Jesus. The Africans are coming to Jesus. And throughout Asia, people are coming to Jesus. Everywhere in the world, there is an astonishing turning of people to Jesus Christ, except for us. We must be too hard-hearted, I guess, but it's a huge challenge for us. And what if some of us could go from our affluent lives of self-ease here in the West, and we could say, hey, I could invest my life among the poor of the earth, seeking to make an influence for the kingdom of God. You want to respond to the challenge? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, you said that you came into the world to bind up the brokenhearted and to bring liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And the Lord, there's a lot of us here tonight who want to say to you, Lord, we want our lives to count to this end. Oh God, we want to pray, deliver us from a life of self-absorption like most Western people, and give us a glimpse of a world in which you are working your purposes of transformation. And help us, Lord, to be part of it in whatever way you call us to. For Jesus' sake, amen.